The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning, and thank you for singing and singing loud. That was an encouragement to my heart, and I hope to yours as well. It's a good thing to sing things that are true about God back to Him. As a body, as one, and always an encouragement. We mentioned this earlier, and we are actually going to do so. We're kicking off a new series this morning called Generous Advent, Our Response to His Great Gift. And I just want to start this by actually kind of getting out and acknowledging right at the very beginning the big white elephant in the room, pun intended. But see, it didn't work. I tried it again. It's like people are dead inside. A few of you caught. Actually, it's just not funny. It's an old dad joke kind of thing. Like, you just got to come to grips with the fact I turned 40 this week. I'm getting closer and closer to how my insides feel. And you just got to come to grips at some point in life that you tell dad jokes. It doesn't work anymore. My kids are trying to let me know that for a while. We are kicking off a new series talking about God's generosity in the gospel. While it's no secret, if you've been around here for long, over the last few weeks, that we made known to you in the month of November a pretty broad and big goal that we were heading toward as a church. We are one church in five different congregations, kind of spread out, pastors at every location, elders represented at every location, and we are one collective church. We run pretty lean for five congregations in five different parts of the upstate and try to live really generously ourselves. But we made known to you that we're trying to raise $580,000, which just seems lofty. I do believe God can do it, but it seems lofty. And then we come along and we start a series called Generous Advent. So I just want to call this out right in front of you. Yes, that was intentional, but maybe not for the reasons you think based on your history. So based on history, it's like, well, of course you are, because you're a church and churches ask for money. Now, first of all, fair, that's fair. Who doesn't ask for your money? And the church should be uniquely different in the way in which we talk about money, because the Bible isn't afraid of money, talks about it all the time, but the Bible is very beautifully nuanced in how it does so. And that for us is important. We've never shied away from talking about money, but we've never made money itself the real end game. And so therefore, as we're walking through this series, we really want to elevate the motive or the reason why the Christian church, why the people of God ought to think about generosity, not just money, generosity, differently than the rest of the world. And that is because God is the generous one. Not me, not you, not a lot of people get tagged as generous, especially and uniquely this time of year or the end of the year. But that's not actually what we're talking about. Generous Advent is actually about God's generosity. So we've never shied away from making our needs known, because that's what we think functionally we should do as a body, like we should share needs with one another. That goes beyond just Summit's needs. So what I want to say very clearly is, if you're here in our midst this morning, walking toward the end of this season of the year, and you have a need, financial, physical, material, spiritual need, something that you're wrestling through and walking through, the call upon the leadership of this place and the call upon the responsiveness of this body is to carry that need with you, to meet that need, to work toward meeting that need with you. So if you have any needs as we move toward this season, please make them known. Let us know. We want to let the burdens of one another slide on to one another, to carry those things together, to show a kind of community of love for one another that says, like you see throughout Scripture, and particularly in the book of Acts, if you have needs, we have needs. That means we have a need. If there's something that's heavy on you, it should be heavy on us. And secondly, we've never shied away from it because the Bible doesn't. Money's a tricky thing. Like, I could talk literally in the culture in which you and I live, I could quite possibly talk to you more easily with less discomfort about the habits of your bedroom than I can your pocketbook or your checkbook. That's fascinating to me. But that's reality. And Jesus knew the way money worked. That it was a great, good gift from God, like all other things. because God is generous. And God is so generous that his desire for his people is that they would be conduits of his generosity. So I don't have a right to say, I'm generous, or you are, or to tell you to be generous. I am calling you to look at the generosity of God, respond to it however God leads, and then be obedient. That's what I want from my own heart. And really what we want, just make this very clear. We gave the card out. Next week, we're going to try to collect these and see maybe what would be coming in for the needs at Summit by the end. I don't care. I literally don't care if your name's on it. I don't care if you fill it out. I want you to, because I think we share in this together. But this doesn't drive me. I will not do research to figure out what you give or what you don't give. I don't know. I don't want to know. Cam won't know. We won't ask somebody to tell us who's giving what, who's jumping in, who's meeting. I don't care. I don't care what number you give. I don't. I quite literally do not care what you give financially. What I do care about is, would we be a people collectively who would, without wavering, who would doggedly chase after the needs God puts in front of us collectively, however God sees fit to do it through us, and by whatever means God has entrusted to us to participate? Open room in my house? Car? Sometimes extra car, food on the table, clothing, financial support. The question is, will we be a people so captivated by the relentless generosity of God that we lean into every need he brings in front of us inside these four walls and outside of these four walls, and we assume that we have been blessed by the generous God to participate in meeting those needs however he sees fit? Would we be able to grow to become a people who say, everything I have, my life is yours, and you get to spend it however you please? In the end, we made known a number, and the truth is, I think God could do that through our people. But we'd be fooling ourselves to think that's the greatest need in our midst or the only one that exists. If that doesn't get met, I don't care. God's got what we need. If we don't need to renovate a building, let's not renovate a building. If there are internal needs here we don't know about that we need to meet, let's meet those. If we can do both, let's do both. If there are needs outside of this place more important, which I'm sure there are, let's meet those too. Would we be a people who live responsive to every need God brings into our lives inside and outside of the church as conduits of God's generosity because that's how he's loved us? God has lavished his love on undeserving people, of which I am the most undeserving. And he has done so in ways I cannot describe apart from saying with fascinating, profound, shocking generosity, he has loved me. And the honesty in my life is, in this season and others, in this season, I still have a natural tendency to grasp after things I have been entrusted with, things God has given to me, as though they belong to me. I know, based on your history, whatever it may be, you've probably been a part of places and the question or the ask is pretty continual, like give, 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 give. And on one hand, I would say that probably isn't going to be different here, because I think the only response to the gospel of Jesus Christ is to give your whole self to him. I think when God said, when the question might get asked, if I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what does he want from me? The only honest answer to that question from the Bible is everything. Your whole life. Slowly, like he's patient. He's so patient and kind. He brings us constantly, me personally, back to this posture of remembering that it's all his been entrusted to me as a conduit to steward for his glory and fame. I get that. I'm not afraid to talk about numbers or financial burdens or even living burdens. We have people in our midst presently who are looking for a place to live, and they can't afford the rent they currently pay. So I don't know if you're an answer to that problem. If you are, by God's grace, I hope you lean into that. We have people from time to time who they cannot afford to pay a medical bill. Who can? But it feels that way, right? But we can and have and do. So I hope you would find that Summit continues to live in a way that postures itself to be really generous and really lean, meaning 5 congregations, 5 different locations. Currently, our budget is $1.5 million. It's a lot of money, but over 5 different congregations, it's pretty spread. It's pretty tight. We can continue to tighten it up. That's our desire. We're actually looking for creative ways to do that moving into next year. This isn't about just our budget. I think this is about us as a people saying, look, behold the generosity of God. Let your heart be captivated by it. Let your mind swim in the realities of just how generous God has been toward you. And then respond. And I trust and I believe in the Holy Spirit and the work of the Father to lead you to respond wherever you need to, whenever you need to, however you need to, with whatever resource he's entrusted to you. Do that. I'm good. Promise you. Advent is a reflection of the generosity of God. Because Advent is this tangible reminder. It means coming. Literally, it's the promised coming of the Lord. Advent is a tangible reminder that the God of the universe saw fit to take on human flesh, to make his dwelling among us in the midst of all that we had broken and corrupted by sin and death, all that was in opposition to him, to fulfill his promises, to rescue us from sin and death, and bring us to life in himself. That's Advent. That's the hope and the joy and the life of Christmas. That's the good news that was announced to set hearts free all over the world. One author said it this way: the real Christmas was nothing like the Christmas we've come to know, with its traditions and memories and legends, as great as they may be and as fun as they are to enjoy. It was a desperate moment, that first Christmas, that occurred for a desperate reason. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, so that the Word could become sin for us, condemned sinners in our own right, and die for us that we might be made righteous in him, Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He was born outside of a village, and he died outside of a city. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him, John chapter 1. That's the reality of Christmas. In our most desperate moment, God proved to be most lovingly, generously faithful. He went on to say, as Advent season begins again, it would do all of us well to call to mind the only detail the Holy Spirit, who inspired Luke's gospel writing, decided to provide to us about the actual birth of Jesus. Mary had to lay him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It is no less ironic that Jesus can stand on the periphery of our busy Advent activities than it was that he, the Son of David, lay in a manger in a field on the periphery of the city of David. Our desire is to spend 3 or 4 weeks together this particular season of the year, which is filled with good distractions. Meaningful ones. Not bad ones, not evil ones, not filthy broken ones. It's filled for a lot of people with pretty good distractions. And they vie secretly and privately in the inner being. They vie for your attention and they vie for your affection. And they seek in a slow way to rob you of the overwhelming reality of Advent, that God in our darkest hour broke through that darkness in the light of his Son Jesus Christ and made a way of salvation for those who were dead in sin without hope. And he anchored that hope to the person and work of Jesus Christ in such a way that nothing in this world could ever rob it or steal it or defeat it or manipulate it from being true. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. In the first advent of Christ, God shows unparalleled generosity in a multitude of ways, but one of the most notable ways is found in how he decided to deliver the promise of that first Christmas. And it's a little longer text, but I want to read it to us this morning. I just want to, if we can, I want us to just hear the word of the Lord read over us and hear the reality of that first advent. Try just for a moment to set your mind in the context of God's silence for a few hundred years. Set your mind in the context of this kind of early setting of Christianity, this early setting of wondering and waiting and anticipation and the eagerness with which they wanted to hear from God. The setting where men were of frequent noble status and women often in many circumstances treated with very little value. And hear the story told. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. I mean, think about Mary's context. Verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and over his kingdom there will be, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste. This means Mary took off. Like she's running to get to Elizabeth. She ran with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered into the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, like, "Mary, I'm here," the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. This is a picture of the anticipation of what Advent represents. God is the one who's generous, and that's evident even in his approach to Mary, that she would be a conduit of his grace, a conduit of his fulfilling promise that God was going to keep his word to his people. And we didn't see it. It happens early in chapter 1. You get a response from Zechariah. Zechariah was Elizabeth's husband, and he's married to Elizabeth, and God comes and says, you're also going to have a boy. And Zechariah's response was similar to Mary's at one level. It was kind of like, how? My wife is old. You can say that. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says she was old, okay? But there's a break in the similarities of these two responses when God levies out his promise and his way of fulfillment. Both are visited by the angel Gabriel, Zechariah and Mary. Both are promised the miraculous birth of a son. Both are equally unfit to have a child, Zechariah because his wife Elizabeth is old and barren, and Mary because she's a virgin. She knows how the system works. This isn't how it happens. So they both respond with equal kind of perplexity. How? But there's something underneath what follows in their response that's really good for us to see. A quick look at Zechariah's response, what you find is his response is not just how, but this is impossible. So there's a disbelief, there's doubt in Zechariah's response. In chapter 1 and verse 18, you see the doubt demonstrated through Zechariah's response. Like, hey, I'm old, she's old, this isn't how this works. And because of his unbelief, because of his disbelief, the angel says to him, you will be silenced. You'll be muted until this happens. You will sit back and watch God do the impossible. Mary's response is also a wrestle. It's not immediately like she's like, yep, sounds good. This is great. Didn't think it was coming this way, but who am I to ask a question? That's not what she does. She asks the question. She has this sense of wrestle in her heart with disbelief, with doubt, with confusion. What exactly is going on here? But underneath Mary's doubt is the pursuit of belief. And that's really important because the Bible does something that we don't do very well. The Bible is okay with nuance. And it's definitely okay with the nuance of this idea of disbelief or doubt or the wrestle with belief. What we see in the Bible's view, one author said, is this wonderfully nuanced vision of the wrestle of disbelief or doubt. In many circles, skepticism and doubt are considered absolute goods. On the other hand, lots of conservative tradition or traditional or religious circles, any and all questioning or doubting is thought to be bad. But the Bible has neither in view. The Bible gives us this view of disbelief or wrestle with doubt that is a sign of a closed mind that doubts any answers that might come. But it also gives us a view of a wrestling that has an open mind moving toward belief. Some doubt seeks answers, and some doubt is a defense against the possibility of answers. And what you see in Zechariah is a wrestle with belief that ends in disbelief. There's no way this is possible. And what you see in Mary is a wrestle with doubt and disbelief that moves toward wanting to believe, believing that God could do it and only God could do it. And we get that revealed to us a little later, actually by Elizabeth. Look at verse 45. In verse 45, it says this, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Look back at verse 18, Zechariah. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am old and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, verse 19, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. It was the disbelief of Zechariah's heart that led to the silencing, as it were. But in Mary, in verse 45, look at verse 45, at what Elizabeth says. She says, and blessed is she, she's talking about Mary, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary believed the words, wrestled and struggled, but moved toward the belief that God would fulfill his promise. Sometimes our worship and our kind of this collective declaring of worship, it strengthens our faith. That is without a doubt. We see that in Scripture. But just as common in the Scriptures is the reality that there are times our faith and our trust in God's goodness and faithfulness become the pathway for genuine worship in the midst of things we don't completely understand or see. God is generously patient with our responsive moves toward belief and total surrender. He's so patient and merciful and gracious in our attempts to try to unpack what he's doing when we don't grasp it. This story here that we see, we can undoubtedly learn something from Mary, and we will. So there's something really beautiful about her response, I think, be good for us to think about as we leave today. But she's not the main character in view in Luke chapter 1. It is the faithful, promise-keeping God who is generous in his blessing who is in view in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah had every reason to be blessed in the culture in which he lived. Nobleman, married, older in life, faithful through his years, had every reason to be blessed. But in disbelief, misses the kindness and the blessing that the Lord desired. Mary had no reason, culturally. Single woman, virgin without a husband, little value in the systematic world around her. And in belief, in faith, God lavishes his blessing through her, a conduit of his grace. How do I know that she was aware that this was about him? How do I know that she was aware this was the kindness and the blessing of the Lord? How do we know that the wrestle of doubt and disbelief that was moving toward the trust that God would be faithful, that God could do the impossible, was the pathway to genuine worship? Look at Mary's hymn in verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, for about 3 months and returned to her home. Mary's response of worship was born out of Mary's response of faith and trust in God's ability to do what he promised and in God's goodness to do rightly. How do you know that? Look at verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. Lord, I am yours. Let it be done to me as you will. the response to the generosity of God, the only one the gospel allows for you and I to have, is one that sees the radical nature of God's faithfulness in the midst of this moment. Who sees the extravagant way that God has loved his people, that in their darkest hour, he came to their rescue. He bore the debt of their sin. He bore the burden of their grief and their shame. He bore the weight of the brokenness, of the offensiveness of this world set against him. He endured all of it willingly, faithfully, to the point of death, and then was risen from the grave in victory over sin and death, and looks at you and says, I have a life, a hope, a joy so full for you, so real for you, that nothing in this world can press up against it and affect it. It is yours. And Mary knows what that response needs to be to that kind of declaration of good news. Lord, I am yours completely. All that I am, all that I have, let it be done to me as you will. Man, that sounds good. Doesn't it sound good? Don't you want to say what Mary says? I do. I want to say it. And man, it rolls off my tongue on Sunday morning. But I wrestle with unbelief, with doubt. Is God good? Is he going to keep his promises? So I say, Lord, I am yours. Let it be done to me as you will, as long as I agree with what you want to do. Let it be done to me as you will, Lord, as long as it's comfortable for me. I don't want it to be painful. Lord, let it be done to me as you will. As long as I could say, man, this is good. Mary says, Lord, I am yours. Let it be done to me as you will. Period. This Advent, I want us to be a people that look and behold the beauty and the joy and the extravagance of God's great gift in Jesus Christ. And it begins to shape and transform every ounce of who we are. It begins to press into that place that begins to add things to the end of that declaration of prayer. I belong to you. Do as you will. It begins to get inside of the way I think about my home, my time, my money, the food in our home, the cars in our driveway, the clothes in the closet, the people we meet. It messes with all of it in the most beautiful of ways that starts to create a people around here at Summit who call Summit home, who no matter what the need is that is presented before us, whether it's inside or outside the four walls, it doesn't matter. The need isn't the issue. The numbers financially aren't the issue. The way it would cost us isn't the issue. It is that we are a people who have said, I've seen the generosity of God. Gospel of Jesus Christ, and I have been forever transformed by it. So God, if I'm a part of that solution, let me walk in obedience. If I'm a part of seeing a need met, let me walk in obedience to you. Let's be a people responsive to the gospel so that no matter what gets presented to us, we feel the weight of it. We collectively move toward it. We act as conduits of God's generosity, and we go after that doggedly for his glory and fame. That would be completely counterintuitive to the people around you as you move through Advent. That would be otherworldly kind of thinking if you and I begin to say, every aspect of my life shaped by the generosity of God is now surrendered to his will for him to do as he pleases. And I will reflect, I am the Lord's, do as you wish. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. I do pray whether it be because of our history and time with relationships in this room, or those who are newer in our midst, that the future we have with them would prove, that we would prove to be a people who live by these words, that our church collectively would do that, that we as a congregation, as a leadership, as a staff, we would all live responsive to the generosity we see in the gospel, and every aspect of our lives that you've entrusted to us, every good gift, our families, our homes, our food, our money, our jobs, our cars, our clothing, our time, our energy, our minds, our intelligence, everything, every ability, every gift you've entrusted to us would be seen as a gift of your good grace and an opportunity to be a conduit steward of what you want to do to demonstrate your faithfulness to the world around us. That we would be a people, because of your patience and mercy and grace, who are taking steps actively, not passively, actively to move toward what it would look like to say with faith and trust in the midst of all circumstances, I belong to the Lord. Lord, do to me as you will. I belong to the Lord. Lord, spend my life how you desire. I belong to the Lord, and every aspect of my life is bent toward his faithful promise keeping for his glory. Lord, let it be so in our midst and in my own life. Shape the places where I cling and hold on to that which was meant to be a conduit of your grace and your kindness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.